Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls for this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we gladly entertain those questions and we'll discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we'll be glad to talk about that with you as well. You need to call this number, and you need to call it within this half hour. And just a little bit of advice, if you really would like to get on the program, you should call as early as you can. If you call now, you will get on the program. If you don't, you might or not, or might not. So call as early as you can. This is the number, 844. Excuse me, that's the wrong number. That's the number for the afternoon program. I do two programs a day. This is the number for right now. If you want to call, call 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Arnold, calling from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless. Can you hear me?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, God bless. My question is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as they have none. What is pretty much Paul saying? It seems pretty simple, straightforward, but what is he trying to say, and how would one put that in practice without denying one's wife?
Right.
When you're married, so we have to treat our wives with love and everything. And I'll take the answer off of you. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Yeah, the statement's a difficult one to interpret because Paul said the time is short, and it's hard to know which time he has in mind. Does he mean our lifetimes are short? Does he mean that something was about to come shortly that we don't know about that came shortly after he wrote this? Is he referring to the second coming, which doesn't seem likely since that was not short? It seems very clear that he is referring to some kind of a time-sensitive bit of advice he's given. In fact, he says in the same chapter, he says, because of the present distress, he says, I think it's good that a man should remain single if he can do so. Now, what is the present distress he's referring to? It's hard to say. Now, obviously, there was something going on immediately in Corinth that made it very difficult to be married, made it more advantageous to be single for the time being, and made it seem that even married people were going to be under such stress that they might have to act in some respects as if they were not married. Now, in some respects does not mean that they would move away from their wife or stop supporting their wife or whatever, but it does mean that regular marital life in some measure would be possibly interrupted. Nobody knows exactly what the circumstances are that Paul was writing to and that the Corinthians were facing. It's not clear at all. But, of course, we have to remember that when the epistles in the Bible are written, they are written to people in actual historic settings, and they are instructions given to people who are in the settings they are in. Sometimes we can't make out exactly what the setting is, but the readers knew. And in a case like this, we might only guess that it might be that persecution was coming upon them or some other situation. But whatever it was, a man in that situation might have to, live apart from his wife or maybe not giving as much time to his wife as he normally would. It's hard to know exactly what is pictured here. Certainly there are times, even without Christian considerations, there are times when men, either for business or for warfare or for other reasons, have to be away from their families. It doesn't mean they divorce their families. It means that they are occupied with something that interrupts their normal family life. Most notably, we'd all be familiar with cases where men went away to war, and as a result, they had to leave their wives as they went overseas. And that would be, he's not talking about war here. But he is talking about a crisis of some description, something that would call men away from normal family duties, at least temporarily. What those things were, I cannot say. However, if you're wondering, whether all Christians are supposed to somehow apply this statement that we should all live as if we didn't have wives, even if we do have wives. I don't think that would be a responsible way of taking the text, since he clearly is speaking to a particular setting and situation and scenario. And the Bible makes it very clear that men should live with their wives according to sensitivity, according to knowledge, and should support their wives and should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if there was ever any time when any of these duties were diminished, it would have to be a temporary crisis of some kind. And Paul indicates that that's exactly what was the situation he was addressing. Certainly, we all have to bite the bullet from time to time and sacrifice, if either temporarily or even permanently, sometimes some of the conveniences and comforts of life. And there are times when people have to temporarily forsake their comforts of home, I think. And that's probably what he's talked about. He certainly is not saying there's a time when a man should not support his wife or that a man should neglect his duties as a husband. Rather, that there's times when he may not be able to enjoy the comfort of a home and a wife because of, you know, duties that call him away from that for some reason. What exactly it was is hard to say. I mean, for example, suppose a situation was being faced where Christians either have to speak up at the risk of going to prison or be silent. Well, a Christian ought not to be silent. A man who has a wife, though, might be more tempted to be silent because going to prison would of course, inconvenience his wife. And he might, out of consideration for her, think, well, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should compromise a little bit so I don't end up being taken from my wife. Whereas a man who didn't have a wife would be less concerned about that. He might be more bold. He might be more willing to suffer and go to prison or whatever, and be less compromising. There would be situations, perhaps, where a man, because of his wife and family, felt like he had to be more subdued in his Christian witness. For those reasons than a single man would have to be. And I think Paul may be saying, you, whether you're married or not, you need to be in you know, the same as if you were a single man. You have to be willing to be outspoken and uncompromising. Who knows what that may do in terms of, you know, taking you away from the pleasures of your home, but you need to behave uncompromisingly like a Christian, even if that's, you know, even if that brings trouble in your home or upon your home. I think that's probably the kind of thing Paul may have in mind, though he doesn't really specify what he has in mind, and that leaves us to speculate somewhat. I appreciate your call. I wish I could answer it more certainly. We'd need more information about the scenario the Corinthians were facing in order to be certain, I think, about that. Let's talk next to Alex from Hesperia, California. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks. Thanks for your ministry, Steve. I really enjoy your website, your topical lectures. So I got a question on your lecture on God's sovereignty, the one about Calvinism versus free will.
Yeah.
So basically, I think I agree with you that the Bible teaches, you know, that man has free will, but philosophically, my question would be, if God makes a person knowing ahead of time that, you know, he's not going to choose to follow him, isn't that, I guess a two-part question. One is, wouldn't God kind of be the one to blame, I guess, for making that person, for you know, that is going to cause evil? And the second part is that, how does that person have free will when God's going to make the person knowing full well that he's going to reject God? So I guess, isn't that kind of like Calvinism, though? Because really, that person's going to reject God. And God knows that ahead of time, but yet he still makes that person. So I guess it's kind of a, I don't know, it's kind of, how does that person really have free will?
Well, the person has free will. Whether God knows the future or not, he gives us the free will. The time when I face a choice, and I make a choice. I am making it freely. All right. Now this is true whether God knew I would make that choice or not. The real issue is not whether God knew in advance what would happen. The real issue is, did I make the choice with the opportunity to make a different choice? Free will means that I'm faced with more than one opportunity, and I choose one of them over the other. And that would be a reality no matter what I think about God's foreknowledge. Now, there are people, the openness theologians, who believe that God doesn't know what we're going to do in advance, and I think they partly are motivated by a desire to solve the very problem you're raising, though there are other issues too. Certain scriptures and so forth give them the impression that God doesn't know the future. I do believe God knows the future, but the point is, whether he knew the future or not doesn't change my experience of making choices in real time. Now, if God looked forward in time and saw, these people will receive him and these other people will not, so he's only going to make the ones that will, what about some of the ones who won't, but who are going to be the parents of others who will, or the grandparents of others who will? I mean, is God obligated to prevent people from making free choices to reject him, even though he intends for them to bring forth children and grandchildren who will accept him? It's not as if God is obligated to say, since you're going to make the wrong choices, I'm going to protect you from those choices by not making you exist. It might be a nice thing if it wasn't the case that almost every Christian has some people in their ancestry who died unsaved. If those people had been prevented from existing because God knew they were going to die unsaved, then there wouldn't be any Christians alive today. There wouldn't be any Christians because all of us are descended from someone or another who wasn't saved if you go back far enough. So, the human family is all interrelated in a certain way. I guess God, who can do all things, could work out that problem somehow, but it's not clear that he could. Nor is it clear that he should. You know, it's not as if God says, this person is not going to accept me, so I'm going to create him and he'll be doomed not to accept me. No, God makes people and gives them real choices. Now, if someone thinks that God doesn't really know in advance what choice they'll make, that's one thing. If he does know, but he doesn't determine it, that's, basically it remains the same for that person. If God knows the choice I'm going to make today, or if he doesn't, doesn't change one thing about me making that choice. And so you're wrestling with a philosophical issue of whether God's foreknowledge actually predetermines the choices we'll make. And I realize that people sometimes philosophically would argue that way, but bringing life down to the real world, I still make my choices in a real situation with options, and I'm responsible for the choices I make.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of how I thought about it. I was just kind of wanting to know your take on it.
So. Yeah. I mean, suppose I knew for a fact before I had children that none of my children would serve God. Suppose I had certain knowledge of that, and I had to decide whether I'm going to have children anyway. Well, I might be inclined not to have any children, knowing that none of them would serve God. But if I also knew certainly that a great-grandson of mine from one of my children was going to be the next Billy Graham, and, then would I still choose not to have my children? That'd be a hard call, but there'd be a very good argument for having them anyway and letting them have every opportunity everyone else has to choose. And if they choose wrongly, I mean, if a person chooses to shoot someone and goes to jail for it, that person has chosen their course of action. They didn't have to shoot somebody. And, it's a tragic thing that they make such stupid choices and end up destroying their lives. But it's not as if someone forced them to do that. They did that because they chose to. And that people should suffer the consequences for their choices is not a tragedy, frankly. It's justice.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for your ministry again. I really enjoy your website.
Okay, Alex. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thanks again.
All right. Bye now. George from San Bernardino, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
And my question has to do with, I understand the biblical standard for the appointment of a deacon position within the church.
Uh-huh.
But my question is, for somebody that's in that position, if situations and circumstances change in your life, is like the appointment to a deacon, is that like a lifetime appointment, or is there any condemnation if you say, hey, look, I don't have the time at this point to serve at that level, and I want to step down?
I personally don't think that it has to be necessarily a lifetime appointment. The Bible doesn't say that a person who's appointed a deacon or an elder must remain in that function for the rest of his life. In fact, it may well be that a man qualifies as a deacon or an elder at one point in his life, and at a later point in his life he doesn't, in which case it seems like it'd only be honest for him to step down. For example, you know, if a husband is supposed to be a model husband and wife, I mean, the deacon is, and so is the elder. Well, it may be that when a man becomes an elder or a deacon, he is such a model. But suppose he backslides, or he has a fall where he brings scandal on his family and on the church. I think a man like that stepping down from the office would be an honest and reasonable thing to do. Now, it sounds to me like you're a deacon, but your situation in life has changed so that you don't really have the time to do the duties of a deacon anymore because of other pressing responsibilities. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes.
Well, I think that you would be the best judge of that. There's, you know, the Bible doesn't require that anyone be an elder or a deacon. And, you know, if you feel that let's say you have family responsibilities or some other responsibilities that you can't get out of, and that these prevent you from doing what the deacons do, I think it'd just be an honest matter of saying, you know, I'm no longer, at this point in my life, I'm no longer free to serve in this particular capacity.
Okay. All right. I just, you know, I was struggling with the idea of, you know, having made the commitment and then.
Well, how long have you been a deacon?
A couple years.
And did the church ask you to be a deacon for any particular set term?
No.
Okay, so you're just kind of open-ended. Well, have there been family responsibilities that have come up or something?
Yeah, there's been some changes in the family situation.
Yeah. Well, I think you'd be the best judge of that. If you say, you know, I cannot respond to these family needs and also give the same amount of time that the church is asking the deacons to give at this time, then I'd say that it's honorable enough to go ahead and step down and say, you know, I'll be glad to serve again when my circumstances allow it.
Okay. All right, appreciate that. Again, I appreciate your program. I enjoy listening to your wisdom and insight. So thanks for taking my call.
All right, George. God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Francis from Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Francis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I am in a marriage where I got married before I was a born-again Christian, but I have an unbelieving, accusatory, abusive type husband with sharp words, and when he gets threatened by my spiritual growth, it comes out mostly. I'm looking for ways to pray scripture, what scriptures you would suggest to pray, and I also have a question about a scripture that I have been praying, which is Isaiah 54:17.
Okay.
It says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. And I've looked in several different versions. And is that you referring to God or referring to the person?
I think it's referring to the person, but I don't think it's talking about in this life that we're going to be condemning people. I think, you know, the Bible says that the saints will judge the world. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6. It will even judge angels. And the time will come when we are vindicated before our enemies. Those who have sought to condemn us and so forth will actually be sitting before the throne of God, where we are reigning with him and pronouncing, you know, the proper judgment upon them for their behavior and their rejection of God. There's a role that we will play in judging the world. And I think that that's probably what Isaiah is referring to in that case. As far as specific prayers to pray, you know, I don't know that the Bible has a list of prayers to pray for certain situations, although many of the Psalms obviously are applicable to real situations in life. I know that some of the crises I've been through in my life, I've just read the Psalms as prayers to God in some cases, and lots of times what David was going through seemed very apropos to what I needed to pray for through when I was going through such things. I would suggest maybe as you read the Psalms, you may find the kind of prayers there that you need. Of course, I assume you're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, which is addressed to wives who have non-Christian husbands.
Yeah.
And it says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, means some of the husbands are disobedient to the word. And by the way, this disobedient in the Greek is apatheo, which is not just meaning not obeying, but it means strongly opposed to the word. It says, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, basically, that is reverence, accompanied by reverence. You know, Peter suggests that a wife who has a non-Christian husband, even a strongly opposed husband, may possibly win him by her conduct, and even without a word, which suggests without preaching at him. I don't know what the dynamics are in your marriage between you and your husband, and you say he reacts negatively to your spiritual growth. I would think if your spiritual growth was characterized by simply being, you know, a more patient person, which is a fruit of the Spirit, a more loving person, a more peaceful person, a more joyful person, a more faithful person. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and this is where growth would be seen. If you're not at the same time preaching at him, but you're just being that kind of a person, I would think that it would amaze me if he would react negatively to that kind of improvement in your character and so forth. If he did, and especially if he was physically abusive and you were in danger, I would suggest that, you know, moving to a safe place until such a time as he would behave himself would be a possible option. But if it's just verbal abuse, which I don't mean to suggest that that's a small thing. I mean, verbal abuse is very hurtful. But as you grow spiritually, you'll grow in endurance. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, patience, you know, and so forth, which means that you'll develop the spiritual strength to, you know, to endure verbal abuse like Jesus did.
Yeah, right.
And yet it says about him in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is just before the verses I was referring to, it says about Jesus, well, let me just put it this way. This is where it's addressing servants in particular. It says, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God.
Mm-hmm.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who, Christ, committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled.
Yeah.
Now, reviled is verbal abuse.
Mm-hmm.
He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then, of course, later in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That says that Jesus committed himself when he was suffering for righteousness' sake. He committed himself in the hands of God. And then Peter says, we should do the same when we're suffering for righteousness' sake. We should commit ourselves in the hands of God. How? By doing good, by continuing to do the right thing, by continuing to be Christ-like. The more Christ-like we are, the more your husband becomes responsible for having seen Jesus in you and being responsible to respond to Jesus, whom he now sees, graphically portrayed in his wife. And if he reacts violently and abusively, like I said, if it's physical abuse, I would recommend getting to a safe place and not living under the roof with him until he gets that under control or changes or repents. But if it's verbal abuse and there's no actual danger physically, I would hope that as you grow, you would be like Jesus, that when you're reviled, you just kind of commit yourself to God.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's wonderful to hear. I appreciate that. It's part of me is trying to be practicing spiritual warfare, you know, and I've learned about that, and I realize that maybe that's a better, there's a better time and place to do that, with your husband, but
Yes, let me just say that, that spiritual warfare is a wonderful and important thing, but I wouldn't suggest that you do this, you know, in the presence of an unbelieving husband. It's only likely to irritate, and nor are you required to, you know. Spiritual warfare is as much as anything prayer, you know, powerful praying, and that God's kingdom will come and His will be done, and that we'll be delivered from the power of the enemy. And Jesus said to pray in your closet. You know, you don't have to pray in front of your husband. He may know that you pray, but he doesn't have to see it, especially if seeing it only irritates him. I don't think irritating him unnecessarily is going to work for the benefit of his soul or your marriage. So I would suggest being more private about the religious aspects of your life and more visibly Christ-like in your character. I think that's what's likely to really get to him, if anything will. I appreciate your call, and I certainly sympathize with the circumstance you're in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's many resources there, all free, at thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. This is K-Bright, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. She's going to teach you how to change your way of thinking, especially if it's negative. I'm Rob Newton.
We want you to know about a wonderful opportunity to bless those needing to heal from effects of sexual abuse. Fighting for Me is a ministry that offers free professional counseling to abuse victims. On Saturday, April 30th, they're holding a unique fundraising event called What's Love Got to Do With It? A rejuvenating seaside luncheon and interactive event at the beautiful five-star resort, the St. Regis Monarch Beach. You'll meet the Fighting for Me team and experience their heart. And just attending helps provide victimized men, women, and children with free, expert, life-changing counseling. Plus, you'll be refreshed by this day of beauty, care, and encouragement from inspiring survivors. And there are things included simply to bless you, from butler service to jewelry gifts to live music and art show. The ministry support tickets of $100 gives you entrance to the event and pays for ongoing, no-cost counseling for survivors. It will touch and equip you, whether you're an abuse survivor, advocate, therapist, social worker, or just someone who wants to bless a survivor you know with their own ticket. Register for the April 30th What's Love Got to Do With It fundraising event by visiting fightingforme.org. That's fightingforme.org.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSS San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
God is good. God is good. God is good. And that's the way we need to talk when we're in trouble, not just when we're in church on Sunday morning. That's the way we need to talk when we're in trouble, when we're by ourselves, when it's the midnight hour. And the devil's screaming and screaming and screaming. He is relentless, but we have to make our minds up that we're going to be just as relentless. You cannot be a lazy Christian and have victory. I said you can't be a lazy Christian and have victory. Some people are so lazy they won't even open their mouth and confess the word. It's time to possess the land. Now, let me tell you what the word possess means, because we like to shout about